Merry Christmas. I want to say thank you. I'm Lindy Bartlett, the outreach minister here at the Columbus Church of Christ. I want to say a welcome and greeting, especially to our visitors and to, along with that, family members who are visiting from out of town. I know that there are a number of you here, and we want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here this morning. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And I'll read that text in just a moment. But before we get there, I just would submit to you this morning that we often, as I think about the material before this, we often treat the genealogy of Jesus. Well, I think it's fair to say we overlook it. Originally, I had written that we treat it like a waste of time. I think that's not fair. I mean, I don't know if you treat it like a waste of time, but I would ask you to think about when's the last time you meditated over the genealogy of Jesus. When's the last time you memorized the genealogy of Jesus? Now, some of you are involved in this sort of reading plan that takes you through the Bible in a year, and you're going to come across that reading. Kudos to you this morning, because you're going to come across the genealogy of Jesus in that reading plan, at least some of them. I do think it's fair to say that we often overlook it, but for many cultures, and especially for the Jews, it was a fanfare of trumpets. It was the roll of the drums. And this may be difficult for us as Americans, but if you can imagine living in England, it was the town crier declaring the decree. The genealogy is like a great procession of a parade that's strolling down the street. Everyone watches. They watch the front. They watch the middle to see who's coming up at the end. If you have that picture in your mind, in our story, that is, in the story of Scripture, in the Bible, we're waiting for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What I find interesting, and several others that I read, and I'm particularly indebted to Josh Grace for some of this material in this sermon, is the folks who are in the procession. Tamar. This is what you miss if you don't read the genealogy of Jesus. I preached a sermon on Genesis chapter 38 one time in the story of Tamar, and let me tell you, I had the attention of the congregation as I have never had the attention of a church before. In this story, Tamar pretends to be a prostitute to secure a child in the genealogy. She's in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab, an actual prostitute who aids Israel as they prepare for battle of Jericho, in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth. Some make a compelling case that uncovering Boaz's feet is a Hebrew euphemism that she tried to seduce him on the threshing floor. At the very least, we can agree that she's a foreigner who has to depend upon an Israelite in order to redeem her. In the genealogy of Jesus. Bathsheba testifies to David's adultery and murder. Now, if I was on the planning committee, in fact, I've been watching a couple of episodes of The Crown lately. I don't know, on Netflix, anybody catch this? About the monarchy, and of course, then recently, Megan and I watched Elizabeth, and so I've been sort of listening between the lines and reading, you know, watching between the lines of the culture of the monarchy in England, and Great Britain, what goes on inside as they depict it, and so on and so forth. And I can tell you right now that the folks that are depicted in those shows would not pick these folk to be in the genealogy, you know, in the procession. And yet they are as Graves suggests, intricate characters to the holy plot. And then you add Mary, and the plot thickens with a cosmic size of portion of controversy. Look, would you please stand with me this morning as we read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Listen about the birth of the Messiah. Now, the birth of the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Please be seated. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Mary, obviously, but if we can, I'd like to just take a little time out, push the pause button on Mary, because I think we need to talk about Joseph, okay? What about Joseph, right? Joseph was a tzaddik. This is the Hebrew word for righteous. He was one who studied the Torah diligently, okay? When Joseph went to, say, for example, Psalm 119, is it, right? And the psalmist is saying he meditates on the law day and night. Joseph took that seriously. He shut off the social media. He turned off the television. And he said, this is something that's worth meditating on day and night. He was one who learned it diligently. He was passionate about the law. He supported the synagogue. He obeyed the food laws. He celebrated the holidays and the festivals. He was a righteous man. The New Jerusalem Bible translates it, he was a man of honor. There is no better honor bestowed upon a tzaddik than, or nothing better could be bestowed upon a man than the title tzaddik. Joseph, therefore, had, if you can imagine, a very far-reaching reputation in his community because of who he was as a tzaddik. And so it's very important for us to try and understand the complex situation that Joseph is in at this point. Here's a quote from the feast. He learns that his fiancée is pregnant. According to Torah, Joseph has a few options. If she was seduced, the Bible tells Joseph that she and the guilty man are to be stoned to death. If she claims to have been raped, she might be allowed to live, but the rapist is to be put to death. Either way, someone's going to die. Or if Mary pleads the fifth, there's that fun passage in Numbers 5 that offers another alternative. She can drink from the waters of bitterness. If she's guilty, she'll suffer a gruesome miscarriage and become a social outcast. If she's innocent, hey, all's good. Or according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, Mary's parents might be able to produce tokens of virginity to clear her name. Now just sit there and sort of take that in for a tzaddik. For a man who takes the law as seriously as this guy does. He is in what I have heard, put it this way, a pickle. I mean, And if you want to speak where the Bible speaks, he has two options. He can honor God and follow the law and keep his reputation. Or he can give up his dedication. And you have ears to hear this morning here. And he can go with a dream. The possibility that God is doing something new. I mean, if this guy read Paul, if he ever got into that 2 Corinthians text, it said, you know, pressed down but not crushed. I mean, I can hear Joseph saying, amen, brother. You talk about perplexed but not crushed. He loved Mary, pledged to Mary, yet respected in the community. It is hard to fathom the faith that Joseph would have to demonstrate if he goes with the dream. And yet the text says in verse 24, when he awoke from sleep, he did as the angel commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called him Jesus. He released his reputation into the hands of God, it seems to me. And his fear to take her as his wife, his fear turns to faith. His fear turns to love, because we know love casts out fear. He goes from betrothed to bound, bound to a conspicuous bride and a conspicuous baby. And faith leads to salvation. And that, to me, brothers and sisters, is righteousness indeed. Amen? Amen. I know parents, husbands, and wives today that would say, you leave and you don't come back. In fact, I know I had a conversation with an elder who told me about his daughter getting wrapped up with a boy he did not approve of. And at that time, he said, you leave and don't you come back. And he was telling me this as a shepherd, looking back on the event. He was as convicted about it that day as he was then. So he had not changed his view. There would be no prodigal story in this one. I don't know what I would do. Guys, what would you do? There's a book called Love and Respect. It's actually a book on marriage. And what the author does is sort of explain how men need respect, like the air we breathe, and women need love. And so the way that women love their men is they respect them, and the way that men love their women is they respect women as they love them. And there's some research and statistics done around men and their honor, and it goes like this. Men were asked, if you could be placed on a deserted island or lose all your honor in the community, which would you choose? Guess what men chose, statistically, in the research. They'd rather be put on a desert island. Joseph not only releases something here. Do you see? He not only releases that reputation, not only lets go of that in faith, but by faith he grabs onto something new. And he wakes up to scandal, as Josh says, and gives it a name. And then there's Mary. Mary's an Anawim. Say that 10 times with me. Anawim. That's a Hebrew word for pious poor. She's the pious poor. She brought two birds to the temple, and you good scholars out there know, what are you supposed to bring? A lamb, right? Why? She brought two, or they brought two, because they were part of the working class. They were the working poor of Israel. The Anawim are identified this way for several reasons. One is they suffer because they're poor. It's just hard being poor. And then for other reasons, because they were oppressed. They were not only oppressed by the Romans of the day, who abusively taxed them and abused them in other ways, but they were also oppressed by the religious elite in Israel. And so now, if you think about Mary, what is she going to have to endure on top of all of that? Today there are convenient ways of correcting quote-unquote mistakes that might disgrace the family name. Philip Yancey wrote this in The Jesus I Never Knew. It is, in point of fact, extremely improbable under existing conditions that Jesus would have been permitted to be born at all. Today, Mary's pregnancy in poor circumstances and with the father unknown would have been an obvious case, at least for some, for an abortion. And in her taking or talking about having conceived as a result of the Holy Spirit, admittance to a psychiatric center. And yet, what does she do? I love what Barbara Brown Taylor says about Mary. Listen carefully to this quote. She says, "You can decide to be a daredevil, a test pilot, a gambler. You can set your book down and listen to a strange creature's strange idea. You can decide to take part in a plan you did not choose, doing things you do not know how to do for reasons you do not entirely understand. You can take part in a thrilling and dangerous scheme with no script and no guarantees. You can agree to smuggle God into the world inside your body. Mary says, I'll do it. If you go over to Luke, she says, let it be according to your word. And we know in Luke 52 and following, she sings one of the most powerfully, deeply loaded theological songs in the Bible about the Holy One who's done great things for his servant and done great things for his people, and how he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of a humble estate. Mary opens her hands to God. She opens her heart to his plan. Mary walks by faith and not by sight. That's why Bruce called me this week. What songs do you want to be sung? Living by faith in Jesus above, trusting, confiding in his great love. Joseph and Mary, righteous and humble, even when it doesn't look like it's going to work out. Someone once said, perhaps God has you where you are because that's the only place where he can make you what he wants you to be. Perhaps God has you right where you are because that's the only place where he can make you what he wants you to be. I want you to think back as we consider Joseph, as we think about Mary. Would you just look back over the last 5 years and think about a time when God called you to a role or a task? How did you handle it? Some of you have been shifted from into a different vocation, a different job. Some of you have been promoted. Some of you have graduated from college. Some of you have brought beautiful children into the world just since I've been here. I know that in the last 2 years, some of you have been invited and accept the invitation to enter into ministries within this church and are experiencing roles that you never could have imagined that you would be participating in. How did you handle that? Look back on that. It strikes me to be a terribly important question that is deeply connected to the behavior of Joseph and Mary this morning. Emily and Moody had four kids. Four. One of my favorite comedians says, if you want to imagine what it's like to have four children, just picture yourself drowning and someone hands you a baby. And the reason I say that is they were done. They were done. No more kids. But Emily, the wife in this story, prayed this prayer. You might want to write this down. I don't know if you want to pray it. But she prayed, God, break my heart for what breaks your heart. Their children were not done with having babies. They wanted a baby running around the house. And their youngest said, why can't we just adopt a little baby? The other family did it. They had a friend who went through the process of adoption. Good for them, Emily and Moody thought, but the plan is not for us. The oldest of the children said, well, will you at least pray about it? And Emily said, well, what can you say to that? Then came the issue of baby versus toddler. But Avery prayed, and the next thing you know, Emily is laying a baby in Avery's arms. It doesn't end there. Abe is missing his entire frontal lobe. So you kind of got to take a big deep breath and sort of imagine what that would be like. We're talking body function all the way to reasoning that would have been affected. They were absolutely devastated. A torrent of tears, broken dreams would be best and not fully explain the first initial reaction for this family. But little Avery, one of the children, held up the dream in a new light. This was their third child. She crafted a collage of pictures and painstakingly cut individual letters out of a magazine headlines to create a title for her work. When Emily saw Avery's finished project, she read the title out loud. For this child, I prayed. And it was at that moment that Emily realized that there was not one single thing wrong with Abe. There was nothing accidental or broken about Abe's presence in the Alexander family, that God chose me to be Abe's mom. Had he stayed in Ethiopia at the time, Abe would not have survived. But here, where he is now, he's making such good progress. He's super alert. He tracks with his eyes. He's moving his arms and legs. And she goes on to say this. I got to share this. Everyone is so quick to say that Abe is blessed that a family like the Alexanders adopted him. Emily says, again, this is the mother, but our family is so much more blessed to have Abe. He is this 14-month-old teacher. Sometimes just opening his hand takes an enormous amount of effort and energy. But Abe works so hard, and my kids get to see this determination. He has just this little bright light radiating an inner joy that you just cannot explain. Because you see, Emily and Moody opened up their hands to God and their hearts to his plan, because Joseph and Mary opened up their hands to God and their hearts to his plan, and God in his faithfulness delivered joy to the world. I've got to ask you, church, is there anything? I had a therapist ask me one time, in the height of my narcissism, is there anything you would say no to yourself for and cling on to something new? Anything? Is there anything that we'd be willing to open ourselves up to God without a guaranteed outcome? Hans Kung said, a church which pitches its tents without constantly looking for new horizons, which does not continually strike camp, is being untrue to its calling. We must play down our longing for certainty. I'm going to say that again, even though it's not in the quote. We must play down our longing for certainty. Accept what is risky. Live by improvisation and experiment. Dead religion says no to all of that. I think Christmas, when we think about this term Advent, our tradition is not very familiar with this, but later in church history, there was this term that sort of arose within church history called Advent. It's about new beginnings. It's about expectation. It's not about spreading stuffitis all over the place, you know. Help me, somebody. But it's to expect God to do new things, bring about new beginnings. And so I want to encourage you this morning, this season, to expect God to respond to risky prayers, to expect God to open you up to the vision that we have here, that He's given us to love Him more and to love each other and to serve this community, to expect God to bless your willingness to go places in our city that you're not used to going and sharing your life more vulnerably with people that are different, that you're not used to sharing your life with, to expect God to bless your ruthless refusal to sell out your faith for certainty, to expect God to gift you this year with improvisation and experiment, to expect God to empower you with the willingness to participate in a plan that you did not choose. God wants to give great gifts of faith. This year, go home today. Go home and sit around the table and pray together. Ask God to break your heart for what breaks His heart. And expect God to give you something that'll change your life. It does strike me that Jesus did not come into the garden with a powerful sense of certainty, but with faith that God was going to take care of him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, the shame that says you got to have everything figured out. He scorned the shame and sat down at the right hand of God, and now he's interceding for us. Oh, I just encourage you this morning to walk in the newness that comes from God this time of the year. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we praise you as the one who is and was and is to come. We thank you so much, Father, for being the God who can gift us with powerful faith if we're but willing. Like Mary, like Joseph, to take risk. God, we reject certainty. We know we have assurance, and we praise you for our salvation. But we walk by faith in the name of Jesus and not by sight. And we want to purge this need to get this script the way we want it to be. We want to walk by faith this morning. God, bless your people with great faith this year. May it be the gift that does indeed keep on giving into eternity until love is the one thing that's left over. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray, amen. Well, I want to encourage you this morning, if you've been, if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you and you need to respond, maybe this is not the story you're living in, and that is the gospel story, the good news of the kingdom of God, where we walk by faith and not by sight. And you want to be baptized, we encourage you to do that. And maybe you need prayers, your elders and the ministers to gather around, put their hands on you, and encourage you with faith this morning. Just crazy faith. I want to encourage you to do that. Whatever your needs may be, we encourage you to stand and sing.